Well, friends, we've been looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews for some time, and again, we're looking at the superiority of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. The book of Hebrews has been expounding to us the facts about Jesus Christ as our great High Priest. The High Priest was crucially important to the Hebrew people as he mediated between God and them on the Day of Atonement, which was once a year. The people would oftentimes wait outside the tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem for the high priest to reappear from behind the veil, as he would go in there with blood and sprinkle blood on this judgment seat. And as the blood was spread on that judgment seat on the Ark of the Covenant, it would become a mercy seat. God would provide mercy again for the people of Israel for another year, as the sins of Israel were covered by the blood of that sacrificial animal. Now, we need to understand that, and we need to grasp that. And as these Hebrews had been saved by the grace of God, they had come out of this system of all that the Old Testament had taught. They were Old Testament oriented in their thinking. We need to understand that. And that's why we really don't need to add anything to the Old Testament, because it stands on its own. Now, the New Testament can amplify that and help us to understand that, but we have to actually put ourselves in those sandals of those Jews in that first century who came to see Jesus and accept Him as their personal Savior. Well, when the angels, those seraphim on the mercy seat, saw the blood on the mercy seat, this indicated that God was then propitiated, or at least atoned, their sins were atoned for. And this indicated, when they saw the priest come out, that God had accepted their sacrifice and graciously covered their sins for another year. But now, at the fullness of time, Christ had come. The Messiah had come. The Lamb of God had come to shed His blood as a propitiatory sacrifice to God, which God accepted by raising Him from out of the dead. And then He ministered for 40 days in His post-resurrection appearances to hundreds of eyewitnesses. Then He ascended back to heaven. Think of that. There to be our great High Priest before the throne of God in heaven. Okay? So we want to understand this, and we want to know this as best as we can, so we think about this. The writer of Hebrews demonstrates the greatness of Christ in a number of ways. Now, this is still review, so you don't have to write anything down if you don't want to. You can just look up here, and you can see and understand what we saw here in the past already from the book of Hebrews. Jesus, God's Son, is better than the Old Testament prophets, Hebrews chapter 1. Better than the angels, chapters 1 and 2. Better than Moses and Joshua, chapters 3 and 4. And then as we moved into chapter 5, better than any Old Testament Levitical high priest or anything Israel had to offer in the Old Testament. There's no doubt about that. But let's ask this question. In light of that, how has He demonstrated the excellence of His high priesthood ministry? Now, this is where on your handouts here, so I trust you might understand. And we're going to look at 5 points here. 2 we've already covered. 3 are yet previews of coming attractions. Okay? Here they are. Number 1, He has afforded the believer a better position and an access to God in heaven. And to see that, turn back with me to Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Okay? First of all, positionally, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's there. Okay? Who is He? He's Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. These Hebrew believers had confessed that Jesus was their Savior and Messiah. And He's telling them, hold fast to that. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the temple. Don't go back to animal sacrifices. See? Our high priest has afforded a position. Not only that, but He's afforded access. Well, let's look at verse 15 first. For we do not have a high priest. First of all, verse 14 speaks of this divine, great high priest Christ. Verse 15 speaks of His humanity. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet He was found to be without sin in His humanity. This great high priest had become a man, had died on the cross, had lived 33 years, and the last 3 were His ministry. We want to understand that. But access-wise, verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is absolutely amazing what God, our great high priest through Jesus Christ, has provided for us. A better position. We're now in Christ. We're no longer in Adam. And access to God in heaven through this high priest as we pray to the throne of grace, to God the Father in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit of God. That's all implied here in these verses. Secondly, how is he better? Well, he descends from a better order of priests, that of the order of Melchizedek. And that's why we took so much time here in Hebrews chapter 7 to set forth these particular things. Now, I don't have these on PowerPoint. Let me just read to you some of the highlights of Hebrews chapter 7. What did we see there? Well, Melchizedek was a king priest who Abraham honored by giving a tithe. Abraham recognized his superiority and gave him a tithe, and in turn, Melchizedek then blessed Abraham. Thus, the lesser was blessed by the greater. Okay? Melchizedek was likened to Jesus, the Son of God, and we saw that in 7:3. So let's look there at 7:3 for a minute and look at this verse. This is mysterious. My wife has asked me about this verse a number of times. How do I understand this? She said. Here he is, Melchizedek. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains, Melchizedek, a priest continually. Now, I don't believe Melchizedek was some mysterious, mystical being, like an angel or Christ himself. I believe he was a man. And I believe he did have a beginning. He did have a father. He did have a mother. He did die. But at the same time, God, the Holy Spirit, has written this verse not for us to necessarily understand, but to believe the truth about Melchizedek that he wanted them to reflect as they saw this great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you can grasp that in your thinking. It's been hard for me. I've been wrestling with, you know, this in my thinking somewhat. God isn't asking me to understand everything in the Bible, but he is asking me to believe him. And obviously, the Spirit of God came upon the writer of Scripture to write this verse 7:3, so that he could liken him to Jesus Christ, to Melchizedek. Because Christ has, in effect, okay, he's without father, without mother, in some sense. I mean, Mary was his mother. Without genealogy, he has a genealogy. Turn to Matthew 1, Luke 1. Having neither beginning of days or end of life, he was eternal. And he is the Son of God. And he remains a priest continually. Christ is greater than Melchizedek. That's what the writer is saying. And although they respected Abraham, who respected Melchizedek, he's wanting these new century, first century Hebrew believers to grasp onto that in their thinking and say, hey, if our great leader Abraham respected Melchizedek, we need to respect and follow Christ. That's what I sense this is saying to us. Okay? Christ, our great high priest, lives forever, as he is an unchangeable priest. In other words, he will never be replaced. Why is that? Because he has the power of an endless life. No one will come and replace him, like in the Old Testament, the Levitical priest were priests for a number of years. They died off. Their children became priests in their stead. Not true with Christ. He has the power of an endless life behind him. We noted that that in that chapter, David had prophesied. Look at verse 21 with me. For they had become priests without an oath, but he, the Messiah, with an oath, by him, God the Father, who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, Christ, you, Messiah, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. As he was great in Abraham's eyes, I want to set forth you as even greater in the eyes of these Jews. And even believers today need to grasp that truth and try to understand that truth. That we don't think of our Christ as our great high priest. We think of him as our Savior, as our Lord, but not as a great high priest. I've had to try to incorporate that and grasp that in my thinking. So because of this oath, it appears that God the Father made a covenant with God the Son. And this is the new covenant we'll be studying in chapter 8. Look at verse 22 with me. For by so much more, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant than the Mosaic covenant. So there's the first aspect of this covenant to come. We'll be studying it. And lastly, as our high priest who lives forever, he can save to the uttermost as he makes intercession for us before the throne of grace in heaven. So he's praying for us. So those are the two we've studied. Now here's what's coming in the future. This is coming attractions. We're not going to look at in any detail tonight. Christ operates under a better covenant. That's what Hebrews 8 is really all about. We need to understand the covenants to get a handle on this in our thinking. Okay? Fourthly, Christ operates under or from a better sanctuary. Hebrews 9, 1 through 11 talks about this heavenly sanctuary that we will mention today in our study in 8, 1 through 5. But 9, 1 through 11 really talks about the fact, again, Christ is what? Better, 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 better. Are you getting the point? That's what he's saying right here. And lastly, Christ offers a better sacrifice in Hebrews 9, 12 through 10, 18. So we see where we've been, we see where we're going, and I hope you can understand that. Now last time, we looked at the perfection of Jesus, our great high priest, and we're still in review mode here. Okay? So we want to understand that as I digress back and review mode. Today we'll look at Christ's priestly ministry and the true tabernacle in heaven. That'll be letter D. But let's look at this first verse here. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying, verse 1 says. These words look back into chapter 7, what was previously said about Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Yet they also look forward to what is about to be said in the coming verses. And as we think of looking back, we noted the perfection of Jesus, our great high priest. What did we see last Sunday in this? Well, we looked at the fact of his person. For such a high priest was fitting for us. Look at 7:26 again. For such a high priest was fitting for us. Okay? He was fitting for us. What did we mean when we said that? This is all review. Christ's priesthood perfectly meets the believing sinner's needs. No wonder he can appear in the presence of God. Of Christ for us. And we noted a number of things from verse 26. What did we see? Godward, he is holy, which means he's undefiled by sin. Manward, he is harmless toward us as he came to save us from our sins and perfect us in the Christian life. As the unique God-man, he is undefiled. Undefiled. Not soiled in any way. The writer declared that he was separate from sinners, yet at the same time a friend of sinners. And we talked about this aspect of separation last week in our message, didn't we? Lastly, we noted that he has been exalted and made higher than the heavens, given an exalted position and a ministry as our great high priest. So we saw him in his person, and then we looked at him at his provision. His provision, according to verse 27, was a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. As the promised Messiah, he offered a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of people. For this he did once for all, the verse goes on to say, when he offered himself at Calvary. This was in contrast to those made by the Levites who were ongoing and repetitive in nature. And thirdly, in verse 28, we looked at his perpetual perfection clearly stated in verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, what God promised, which came after the law or while the law was in motion, appoints the Son. Why him? Because he has been perfected forever. He's perfect. He's the ideal. He's what we need in our Christian lives. Okay? So with this in mind, we're moving on today to letter D, Christ's priestly ministry in the true tabernacle in heaven. Let's look at these verses and then we'll comment on them. 8:1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. And every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said to him, See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So we see these verses, but especially as we go back to verse 1, this first statement. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. Question. What is the main point of what the writer is trying to make here in chapter 8? So let's look at this word main point for a minute. There's the Greek word, kephalion, I believe. It means the chief or main point, the principal thing. The principal or sum of something. So when we want to make a point, we want to say, what's the point here, Pastor? What's the main point? What is the writer of Hebrews basically trying to say? Well, this is what he's trying to say. That the Aaronic priesthood was superseded by Christ's heavenly priesthood. And this was accomplished not by the Mosaic covenant, because that's been annulled and laid aside, but by the new covenant established and inaugurated at Calvary. Okay? Well, this is kind of lengthy here, what I want you to write down. And just understand that Christ's priesthood superseded what was in the old. And now we're entering into a new covenant phase. God has laid aside the old. He's going to establish the new. And he's talking to first century Jews again. This is important to note. Because the new covenant isn't said a whole lot about it in the New Testament, but in Hebrews, well, it's said many, many times. It's repeated here. I think of the 33 times, well, I'll get to that, it's mentioned in the New Testament, over half are in Hebrews. So there's a lot going on here in relation to these thoughts right here. Let's ask this question, though. Why did the writer state this here? Why did he state this here? Well, I believe he is seeking to get the Hebrew believers not to return to the Levitical system they were saved out of, but to go on to perfection and maturity with Christ under the new covenant that Christ inaugurated here. Okay? And I may have to change that a little bit after I studied about the new covenant here, but again, we're related to the inaugurator of the new covenant. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. But I do believe the new covenant was given to Israel. See? And how does that apply to the church? That's the question I'm wrestling with and trying to understand and try to work this whole thing out. And so I may have to adjust that statement, but I put it on there just so that you could have it and you could understand it as well. This new covenant, establishment of the new covenant, took place at Calvary, where Christ died on the cross for our sins. And there has been a shift now in the dispensations and in the covenants that drive them. How is that? It is the cross of Christ that ended the dispensation of law and brought us into the church, okay, the age of grace. And that's why we need to keep thinking here that, again, think in an Israeli sandals who's living here in the first century, who's under the dispensation of law. Christ has died and risen again, gone back to heaven. Now the church has been established with the coming of the Spirit of God here on the day of Pentecost. And yet, some of these Hebrews had believed in Jesus Christ. I mean, the early church was all Jewish. There were no Gentiles until Acts chapter 10. We need to know that. All the apostles were Jews or had been converted to Judaism in their thinking. So they were law-oriented. They were Jewish in their thinking. The church today has been mostly made up of saved Gentiles. There are some Jews in the church today. And that's why Galatians tells us there's no difference in God's perspective. So what is God doing? And again, since we're dispensational in our perspective of Scripture, this kind of helps us to understand, I hope, in some way. We've noted John 1:17, which says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law of Moses was driven by the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament, while Jesus Christ and his wonderful grace is driven by the new covenant that he inaugurated. How? He inaugurated that covenant by shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary. So the new covenant is going to come in, but I think it's going to really be manifest in the kingdom to come to Israel. So how do we fit into this? How do these Hebrews fit into this? That's what I'm trying to discern here so that I can cut it straight and tell you and have you have this understanding. Again, even in the early church, these Jews were law-oriented in their thinking. Paul had to write Galatians and Romans to say, you're no longer under the law. You're under grace. And it's just faith in Christ that drives us so that, well, what drives the Christian life under law. The law did told them exactly what to do. Under grace, this is the age of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of the living Christ that motivates us, teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. And that's why we do what we do today, because we're responding to the love affair we have with our Savior once for all. Christ's coming, friends, changed everything. God dealt with man under the law before the cross, but He's dealing with mankind under grace today. Under the law, He dealt primarily with the nation of Israel. But under grace, He is seeking to win the whole world to Himself while dealing specifically and personally with the church, which is His body. So this is something new. Actually, the church is kind of a parenthesis in God's program for Israel, which will continue here in the future. Covenant theology, Reformed theology, is replacement theology, which says that Israel has been replaced by the church. We don't believe that, because God is still going to fulfill the promises He made to Abraham back here in the millennial kingdom to come, when they accept their Messiah, Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior. So God, instead of stopping His program, He's postponed the kingdom, because Christ offered Himself as Israel's king at His first coming. But Israel rejected Him and had Him crucified. Matter of fact, let me show you a couple of verses on that. Let's go with me to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. I sense even from these few verses I'm going to show you, there's been a shift in God's program. In Matthew chapter 10, this is written to Jews. Christ hasn't gone to the cross yet. There's still the dispensation of law. Look at 10:1. And when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now the names are there. Let's drop down to verse 5. Verse 5, okay? These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, this is before the cross, do not go to the Gentiles. Notice that. And do not enter the city of the Samaritans, who are half Jew and half Gentile, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notice there was this Jewish thrust with a Jewish message to the Jewish people. Okay? And as you go, you preach this. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, let's stop right there now. What do you mean, the kingdom of heaven? Here they are before the cross. He's offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel if they would accept their king. Okay? That's exactly what's happening here. But instead of accepting their king, they killed their king. So God in His plan, all wise, all know, postponed the kingdom. Been 2,000 years going on here to a later time. Now He's calling out a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Come to Christ and be saved. I'll show you that in just a minute. But let's keep reading here. Okay? As you go, verse 7, preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as you go, heal the sick. Can we do that today? No. Cleanse the leper. Can I do that today? I look to cleanse my wife and her stroke would be passed. I can't do that. Raise the dead. I can't do that. Cast out demons freely as you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper for your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it who is worthy and stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, if they're receptive, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from the house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, I will be more tolerant for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, I don't go to someone's house, knock on the door, and if they don't greet me, I don't go, let me just shake out the dust of my feet here as I'm walking away. I never do that. That was given to Israel under the law. This is what Jesus commanded before He went to Calvary. I don't heal the sick. I can't cast out demons. I'm just as like you. But after the death and resurrection of Christ, go to the end of the book of Matthew now. Matthew 28, there's been a change. And what has made this change? The cross of Christ, my friends, has made this change. Okay? Matthew 28, let's look at verses 19 and 20. Here the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ before His ascension gives a new commission to His disciples, His followers. And He says, go therefore, here's the command. Make disciples not just of the Jews, but notice all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So there's been a shift here from law to grace, from Israel to the church. And what made the difference? The cross of Christ makes all the difference in everything. That's why we need to keep preaching the cross, keep preaching Christ. Here they were told, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But after the death and resurrection, they said, go into all the world. And that's what we're doing, going to the fairs to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. See? And as we seek to make disciples, make them followers of Christ, we do it by going to preach the message of the gospel, by giving people opportunity to be water baptized and publicly identify with Christ. And then hopefully they'll come into the church where I can teach them all the things that Jesus taught His disciples here in these last 3 years. Plus, when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, what the New Testament apostles and prophets were shown by God and wrote in the New Testament. That's the whole idea here, what this is all about. Well, when did this shift or change occur? With the coming of Christ and Him personified. Matter of fact, turn back to 27:51. With the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the temple in Jerusalem, there was this veil that separated the holiest of holies, and I think I have those, I'll show you here. The veil was rent with the dying of Christ upon the cross. In other words, He canned the Jews under the system of law and laid aside the Mosaic covenant, inaugurated the new covenant in His blood, and that's what I'm trying to determine. Is the church under that covenant? Or will the Jews in the future be under that covenant? Well, it was given to Israel. We'll see that, and we'll have to look at that even more clearly. But notice, 27:51. And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the Spirit. He died. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So there's this tremendous event here at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that changed everything in God's program for His story. The cross of Christ is the centerpiece of history. And now that He has risen and ascended back to heaven, He is our great high priest. And what does He do? He makes provision for us. So again, we think of Christ upon the cross. In the Old Testament flowed into this death and resurrection. He's the center point of history. And all the animals that were sacrificed look forward to His coming, to His fulfillment of what would take place upon this cross. Israel under the Old Testament was under the law. But we're under grace and truth under the New Testament. So in the New Testament, everything in the New Testament flows out of the cross of Christ. You getting this now? So again, Christ is the center point that we need to focus on to get saved, to live the Christian life. And then in our understanding with His death and then resurrection and ascension, He's now our great high priest in heaven. This is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. Okay? So, what is He doing now? He's our great high priest in heaven, interceding for us before the throne of grace. Okay? Now, as we go back to our handouts and we go back to the book of Hebrews, let's turn back there. Already half an hour is gone. Okay? As we think of the heavenly ministry of our great high priest in these first five verses, let's look at 8:1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. I want you to understand that. We have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. First thing I want to draw your attention to is the fact that we have such a high priest. What is that word? What's the significance of that word? Such. Well, here's the Greek word, and toyotos, I don't know, like a Toyota, sorry, but Toyotos. It means such as this, of this kind or of this sort. In other words, it's pointing directly at a certain thing, indicating his, I should have said, standoutishness. I misspelled that. I'm sorry about that. He's one of a kind indeed. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Now, this was already mentioned in chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. Again, let's read that with this thought about this particular man in view. For such a high priest, there's the word, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and sins then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Such a guy, right? Okay. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath that God promised, which came after the law, appoints such a guy, the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, this implication of this idea of such a, this sort of, this kind is mentioned earlier in the book here. Let's go back and I'll just read Hebrews 1 here for a minute, as long as we're here. I don't know how far we're going to get today, but maybe we won't get to the covenants till Sunday. This is kind of amplified just in these verses, and it's implied in verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1, chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoken times past to the prophets, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Well, what's so special about this one-of-a-kind guy? Well, who has been appointed heir of all things, and through Him He's made the world. He's Creator, who's the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is such a high, He is such a King, such a Messiah. This is absolutely amazing. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Only such a one as Christ could fulfill that role. In verse 13. Let's go back now to Hebrews 7 and go over to Hebrews 10 for a minute. I'm trying to emphasize this word here. In Hebrews 10:12, notice the emphasis here. This is again an implication. This is implied. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Such a guy, such a Savior, such a Messiah is this guy. Chapter 12, turn there with me. Verse 2. That's why we're told to be looking unto Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Such a Savior is that we have. And this is absolutely amazing here. Now I looked up, and I want you to sense again the importance that the writer is putting on Christ in this book. Such a Messiah as this. No wonder the theme of the book is the superiority of Christ over everything Judaism had to offer. Now this word, such here, was used of Joseph when Pharaoh realized his wisdom and plan in interpreting his troubling dream and providing for the nation. This is what Pharaoh said. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this? I mean, this is amazing, this guy, in whom this is the Spirit of God. So that same word was used and translated in the Septuagint as this Greek word right here, such as this. Absolutely amazing. Sometimes it's used in a kind of a derogatory way. It was used of Paul in a derogatory sense, when he spoke to the Jews in Jerusalem and mentioned the word Gentiles. Here it is. Acts 22:22, and they listened to him until this word, and I put it in there, Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow! It's a derogatory statement from the earth. For he of this kind or sort is not fit to live. The Jews hated him because he had gone to the Gentiles. It was used of the sinning believer in 1 Corinthians 5:5 who was sleeping with his stepmother in the church there. Deliver such a one, this kind or of this sort, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we're not going to send him to hell. We're just kicking him out of the church. And if he dies, he dies. But this guy is such a one that would do this? he's of this kind or he's of this sort. And it's absolutely amazing. It's also used in Galatians 5:21, where the sins of the flesh are mentioned here. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things as this, okay, that are of this sort or of this kind, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, unless they get saved. Then you're forgiven all trespasses. This is amazing what this is saying here. Okay? But here, as we go back again to Hebrews chapter 8, it is used of, in a positive way, of such a great high priest as Jesus. He's a standout. He's one of a kind and should be noted as such. Well, what can we note that indicates this? And this is going to come on your handout, so I'm just going to read these to you and give it to you later. First of all, his posture and position. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, verse 1. Secondly, his place of ministry. He ministers now out of a heavenly true sanctuary. Thirdly, his offering. He offers himself, as this will be developed more in chapters 9 and 10. Fourthly, his heavenly ministry. It is in contrast to Levitical ministry, verses 4 and 5. His ministry in the fifth point could be, is his ministry is out of the benefits of the new covenant. That's in verses 6 through 13. We're not going to get to that for a while. Okay. Now, I want you to know about this new covenant again. The new covenant will now become a theme in this Hebrew epistle. This is just a throw-in. You don't have to write this down if you don't want to, but you know, I'm just going to give you the facts here. First of all, the new met. It was mentioned only one time previously in 722 as a better covenant than that of Moses. Okay, so that's the first time it's mentioned. Now it will be mentioned 12 times in the next two chapters. It's going to become a theme. What is the new covenant? Is going to become a theme. And here's another fact. Of the 33 usages in the New Testament, over half, 17, are found in the book of Hebrews. So I just put on your handout there the fact, is the new covenant important in Hebrews? It's crucially important. It's very important, as we shall see. Thus, as we move ahead, we will look at the biblical covenants while we're here in Hebrews chapter 8. But today, let's focus on the first five verses. And let's ask this question again. What can we note about such a high priest as Jesus? Well, the first thing I mentioned earlier is this one. His posture / position. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's what verse 1 says. Let's look there. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. Well, tell us about him. The writer of Hebrews, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Ron Merriman, in his commentary, paraphrase this verse like this. Okay? Now, in consideration of the things spoken, this is the chief point. We continually have such a great high priest, as spoken of in chapter 7. Okay, he was compared to Melchizedek, who now sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And I think that kind of really captures the essence, again, of all that went on in chapter 7 as we think of Melchizedek and Christ was likened to him. But here, this great high priest now has a position and a posture as he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. So the question we want to ask is, why is he seated? Good question. Well, he is seated because as the Messiah of God, he provided a propitiatory sacrifice that settled the sin question once for all. Thus, he could sit down at the Father's right hand. The Old Testament Levitical priest could not do that. The place of honor and the place of recognition for who he is and what he has accomplished. As the unique God-man, only he could accomplish what was needed to satisfy the righteousness and justice of a holy God. Now, on your handout here, I put some things we want to note. There are three aspects of the work of Christ we need to understand. And many of you know these, but I just thought this is a good place to go over these again. What are these three aspects? Well, first of all, there's the sinward aspect, which is redemption. Someone had to pay the price of our sins. Either we pay and go to hell, or an adequate substitute could pay for us on that cross. And that's why, here's some verse here for you. It's 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 says, knowing that you were not, here's our word, redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but we were redeemed with what? The precious blood of Christ. Now, what was so precious about His blood? It was really the same as anybody else's blood, but it was the death that He died and Him being sinless. That's why it was precious. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. The blood of Christ always sets forth the death of Christ, the gospel of Christ. And that's why every time you see the blood in your thinking, and Baptists sometimes go crazy with this, that this blood is, you know, kind of spooky and mystical. No, it's just like your blood and my blood. But it was precious in Him is that He was without sin. See? He was without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained, notice this, before the foundation of the world. You mean that He was chosen and ordained to come and die before He ever created the world and allowed man to fall into sin? Yes! And some people, it just blows their mind to think about that. Jesus Christ is an eternal being. He's God manifest in the flesh. He knew He had to come. He was chosen to come before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. He came. In these last times, notice, for or on behalf of you and me. Wow, this is amazing, the God we have. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3 for a minute and look at these verses. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us the bad news, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no doubt about that. The glory of God is the standard, absolute perfection. Okay? Verse 24. But being justified, what's the cost to us? Freely. How is that? By His grace. How is that? Here's the word. Through the redemption, there's that word. Where is that found? That's found in Christ Jesus. That is in Christ Jesus. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. We'll look at that in a minute, but you can just look at it now. By His blood, by His death. And how do we get in on it? Through faith. Why did He do it? To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has put up with our sins. He had passed over the sins that were previously committed, those Old Testament sins. Those people were saved on credit, looking forward to the fact that they believed God's word, that the Messiah was coming, would take away the sins once and for all. That's how they were saved. And He did it, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. It couldn't get any simpler than that. Well, if that's true, where's boasting? I mean, what have I got to brag about? Well, it's excluded. By what law? A law of works? Oh, no. But by the law of faith. Bottom line, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's a couple more verses on PowerPoint here. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted. Notice we are accepted where? In the Beloved, in Christ. In Him we have what? Redemption. How? Through His blood, through His death. And what does that result in? The forgiveness of sins. You ever had your sins forgiven? You ever know that your sins were forgiven? Why? Because someone had to pay the redemptive price. Jesus died for you. That's why. And it's also stated in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption. We have it how? We have it through His blood. And also in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song saying, Jesus, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain and have what? Redeemed us to God, paid the purchase price. How do You do that? By Your blood, by Your death. And it's for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's not just for Israel, it's for everyone. Are you saved this morning, friends? Do you know that? So how can we look at this redemption? Redemption is the fact that all of us were born in the slave market of sin. Notice we're locked down. We cannot get out in and of our own. But God sent a Savior to pay the sin debt price, to redeem us, to pay that price on Calvary's cross. So that when we put faith alone in Christ alone, notice no church can nestle in here between you and Christ. You come directly to Christ, whether you come to this church or not. We can't save anybody. And that's why when you put faith in Christ, you're automatically saved and you're now become a child of God. Whew, that's good news. That's good news, right? Exactly. That's exactly what God wanted. So this first word is, someone had to pay the price of sin. Who did it? Jesus did it by dying for us on that cross. The penalty for sin is the death penalty. He took that penalty upon himself. Okay? But secondly, as we think of this, there is, okay, there's a couple of verses here. There is the Godward aspect. Here it is. What's that word? It's propitiation. Because of sin, God's justice needed to be satisfied. God's justice needed to be satisfied. And the question we have to ask then, was Christ's death adequate to get the job done? And sometimes people say, well, I understand Jesus died on the cross, but how does that apply to me in my Christian life? It applies to you in this regard. Is God satisfied with the death of Jesus? And we talked about that Wednesday night. So we talked about old Judd. Judd, what do you think of Jesus' death on your behalf? That's the whole point there. That's why when Christ died upon that cross, he said it was finished. What does that mean? That means sins were now paid in full. And if Jesus paid it all, you don't have to pay, because he paid it for you 2,000 years ago. Does that make sense? Very good. And that's why we have a verse like, this should be 1 John, not John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Notice, Jesus' death on the cross wasn't just for the elect. It was for everyone. It's an unlimited atonement. That's really good news, because you might be thinking, well, how do I know that I'm elect? Believe in Jesus and you'll be elect. That's how I know. And that's why, don't let that drive you crazy, as Calvinism and Reformed theology teaches that Christ only died for the elect. That's not true. He died for the sins of the whole world. This verse proves that. Don't let anybody say that that's not true. And in light of that, God put his Son on public display, and that's why 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a satisfactory payment for our sins on Calvary's cross." Wow, that's amazing. That's good. So we've seen redemption is the sinward aspect. Propitiation is the Godward aspect. God needed to be satisfied. His justice department says, I can't save you people just because you're nice. Matter of fact, I think you're all a bunch of stinkers. You've all sinned. And that's why all need to trust Christ to be saved. So we've seen the sinward aspect and the Godward aspect. Here's the manward aspect now. The manward aspect is called reconciliation. Because of Christ, man can be reconciled to God, meaning brought back into favor with God. Probably the better meaning means to be changed thoroughly. From enmity to harmony. Okay? We were at enmity with God. We were alienated from God. Let me show you some verses here for a minute. Sin puts us out of favor with God, and thus we are dead in trespasses and alienated by wicked works. Thus we need to be thoroughly changed, which means saved by grace, so we can be brought back into favor with God again. Notice these verses in Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, notice what we were before, we were enemies of God. What happened? We were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, he saved us from the penalty of sin. He wants to save us from the power of sin in our Christian life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. So I try to highlight these words so that you can see and understand these words that they're biblical words, and then you think about these words when you see it, we were reconciled. We were thoroughly changed. We were brought back into favor with God. This is probably the biblical meaning, and this is how I like to think about it. You know, when you reconcile your checkbook with the bank, I hope you do that. The bank says you've got this much money, and you say, oh no, I got this much money. I got way more money than they have. And then you have to get an accountant in, like our friend back here, to reconcile, to bring them into favor. You have to get your checkbook in favor with the bank, what they're saying. Or else you need to go to the bank and let them show you where you're wrong. And usually, they're right, although my wife's caught them a few times with a few cents and maybe more. But you need to be thoroughly changed in your thinking and in your checkbook so that it's in harmony. Make sense? Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. How did he do that? Through Jesus Christ. And has given to us the ministry. Every believer has the ministry of reconciliation. Did you know that? Well, I've been coming to this church for a while. I don't have any ministry here. Yes, you do. You have a ministry of reconciliation. Okay? What is that ministry? This is what you should tell people. That God was in Christ on that cross. What was he doing there? He was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us now the word or ministry of reconciliation. We're to go tell other people so they can be brought back into favor with God, so they can be thoroughly changed from enmity to harmony with God. Okay? Notice, we then are ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do? Well, our country sends ambassadors to foreign countries so that they can represent our country and stand there and represent us, and they have to be a good testimony. That's why God wants you to be a good testimony. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Think about that when you're witnessing. God is pleading through you as you witness. We implore you, sir, ma'am, Judd, you know, would you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God? You need to get saved, Judd. That makes sense? Exactly. And how did all this become possible? Verse 21, for he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How this all happened? Through this process of reconciliation, through the ministry of reconciliation that God has entrusted to you and that God has entrusted to me. Now, are you being faithful in your ministry of reconciliation? I trust the Lord can impress that upon you and that you might think about that. There's also this inner reconciliation. What do I mean by that? Well, let me back up here. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, since I've been reconciled, we shall be saved in life. In other words, before I was saved, I had this attitude that was, it's all about me and everything I do. But once I've been saved and reconciled, I want to bring my life now in line with his life and will for myself. That's the idea there. Okay? One more verse here. Colossians 1:22. And you who were alienated, all of us were alienated, and we were enemies in our thinking, in our mind. And when you look at those people that come by the fair, and they sit down, if they're not saved, they're an enemy of God, and you've got the message to reconcile them, to bring them back into favor. Because sin has been paid for. God has been satisfied. You can be reconciled to God. And God wants to use you to plead through you. Would you be reconciled to God? Would you trust Christ as your personal Savior? Yet now has he reconciled. That's an aorist active indicative. Okay, so let's put this up for a minute. You know, before salvation, I was dead in sins. Now I'm regenerated. I was unrighteous, but now I'm declared righteous. I had no peace, now peace. No access, now I have access. No hope, now I have hope. Ungodly, I'm accepted in Christ. I was a sinner, but now God says I'm a saint. Hard to believe, I know, Pastor Dave. I was under divine wrath, but I've been saved from wrath. Now notice this. I was an enemy of God, but now I've been reconciled to God. How? Because of Christ, friends. Because of Christ. I was lost, but now I'm saved. Wow, this is good stuff, man. This is good stuff. No doubt about that. So are you saved this morning, friends, by the grace of God? Notice, Christ is the centerpiece of history. You need to know Him as your personal Savior. It doesn't cost you anything because it's free. Jesus died to save you. So here's these three words in one slide. Redemption, the sinward aspect. The problem is man is a slave to sin. Propitiation is the Godward aspect. The problem is man has sinned and offended God. God's offended with you and me. And then reconciliation is the manward aspect. The problem is man is a sinner and an enemy of God. But Jesus Christ paid for that. All of that. Satisfied God, paid for our sins, allows us to be reconciled, to be brought back into favor, to be thoroughly changed. Whew, that's good. Okay? Let's move ahead here. We're running out of time here. What can we note about such a great high priest as Jesus? Well, we saw his posture and position. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high because he's paid for sins once and for all. God is satisfied. That's all. But secondly, his place of ministry, he ministers out of a heavenly, true sanctuary. Verse 2 says he's a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now in the Old Testament, God had given instructions for a temporary sanctuary. There was the tabernacle, again in the wilderness. Moses got the instructions for this tabernacle. And here's how it could have looked. This is again a picture. Again, the smoke coming out of here was off of the Ark of the Covenant in the back there, the Shekinah glory of God. And Israel was camped around, all around you. They'd get up in the morning and looked out their tent and they'd see the smoke and they'd say, God's still in our midst. We're okay. Okay? That's exactly what we want. Later, this was built by Solomon, this huge temple in Jerusalem. We're here. This here is a replica of what we just saw. And the rest of this was just the outer court and what went on in relation to all of those things. But both were sanctuaries. But they were only copies of the true and heavenly sanctuary that was erected by God. Thus, Christ as high priest is ministering in the true sanctuary in heaven. Now, we can't hardly understand that, so this picture is just an artist's conception. Okay, I mean, how do we know? We don't know because we haven't been there. But we see from the ministries that we have some of the things that were true about those things. So let's ask a question here as we think of Jesus in heaven as our great high priest. What kind of ministries does Jesus do there? You ever thought about that? What's he doing there anyways? What kind of ministries is he setting forth there? Well, verse 6 gives us the first inclination here. Gives us some detail. He mediates the new covenant from there. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Notice he's ministering. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. We'll look at that verse hopefully Wednesday. We're running out of time here. Okay? Let me try to go through these as quickly as possible. Ephesians 1 tells us that God the Father seated Christ at his right hand in heavenly places and gave him all authority. Let's look at Ephesians quickly. Turn there with me. I mean, this is going on right now, or at least went on after his ascension. Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. 1:19 says, what is the greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. Notice when he did this, when he raised him from the dead, and he ascended and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Wow. Right now he's far above all principality and power, that's terms for Satan and his horde, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he's given him this authority. Thirdly, this passage also tells us that the Father made him head over all things to his church. Verses 22 and 23, let's read. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Well, what tell us about the church, Paul? This is his body, the fullness of him who fills all, and he's in all, in the church. Carl, wow. Number 4, in Ephesians 4, tells us from there he gave spiritual gifts to his church. Let's turn over a page and see what happens there. Now again, this is Jesus' ministry after he ascended. Okay? And there may be more, and this is the ones I put down here. Ephesians 4:7 says, "But to each one of us grace or a gift was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, notice when this happened, he led captivity captive. Those are the Old Testament saints that were in the paradise side. He brought them to heaven. And what did he do? He gave gifts to men. Let's drop down to verse 11 and see what these gifts are. And he himself gave to some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Okay, let's stop right there here. Let's get a look, first of all, at the structure of the local church. Jesus Christ is in heaven. Obviously, he is the chief shepherd. He is seated at the Father's right hand. He is the head of the church. We saw that in Ephesians 1. Under him are the elders of the local churches, shepherds, and most of the New Testament talks about a plurality of elders. We only have one here, me. But that's true because we're a small church. We don't need a bunch of people in a position. We don't need it. And with them, they have the deacons. Look at how nice these guys are dressed. He's got his tie on. They don't even have a tie on. It's amazing. But also, there's the spiritually gifted congregation, you and me. And we make up this structure here of a local church. Now, the elders' jobs here, the leaders' jobs, are to teach the Word of God. And these men here that are named, let's look at them again, verse 11. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Okay? So what is their thrust and what is their are they supposed to do? They are to equip the saints. Well, let's just look up here. I've got it here on over here. What is the purposes and priorities of Grace Gospel Bible Church? It's the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, I've tried to do that this morning by directing your attention to Him. He's the centerpiece of history. And I want you to see Him. But as I teach the Word of God, saints are equipped. They begin to understand their place, their function, what they do. They're built up and they're edified. And as saints are equipped and edified, they can go out now and do personal evangelism. Go to the fair this week. Wow, it's amazing. And then people can get saved. And hopefully, whether it's in your neighborhood, your family, your acquaintance, they'll come into the church where then I can then equip them and edify them. And they can go out and evangelize. You notice how this is self-perpetuating. I didn't think of this. God did. This is His plan. See? We need to understand that. So let's look at these men again here. Verse 11. Ooh, I'm running out of time here. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets. Those were the foundation layers of the church. They were the ones that taught the Word of God before it was even written and wrote it. Back up one page and look at Ephesians 2:20. Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, 2:19. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Here God likens the church to a household. Having been built upon the foundation, notice who the foundation layers are. They're the apostles and New Testament prophets. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, the originator of that point. Now, apostles and prophets are very important. Like when you build a house, you only lay a foundation one time. So there are no apostles and there are no prophets today. This is a non-profit organization, right? And I don't profess to be a prophet or an apostle. They have passed off the scene. Well, what's God using today? Those men were foundation layers. Let's keep reading in verse 11 of chapter 4. There's evangelists. They're gospel preachers. They're church planters. I did some of that when I came down here with Pastor Roxer and others. And then there are pastors and teachers. So as we back up here, we're thinking about these shepherds and these leaders that are over the rest of the church, and what are they designed to do? Well, let's keep reading here. They are designed for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. They are to do this until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice this word. To a what? A perfect man. Where have we seen that before? A mature man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, God doesn't, verse 4, doesn't want us to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. But we're, as leaders, are to speak the truth And we're to do it in love. Why? That the people may grow up, mature, become perfected into all things. They're to do this as unto the head Christ, from whom the whole body is joined, knit together by what every joint supplies. You have your part in supplying something, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So again, as I teach the Word of God and equip the saints, and the saints are edified, they can go out now and do evangelism. More people can come into the church. So this is a self-perpetuating program. I mean, I don't even have to think about the fact, what are we going to do to get people to come into Grace Gospel Bible Church? Pastor Roxas says, just stick to your knitting, David. Preach the Word and trust the Lord. Worry about the depth of your people and trust the Lord for the breadth of the numbers that you have. But that sounds so easy. Well, some Christian life is that way. It's simple. It's very, very easy. Okay? So we're going to have to stop right here because the nursery's going crazy. So let's, I'm kind of wound up this morning. Let's shut this down and let's pray. We'll look to the Lord here for His grace. Father, thank You again for our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great high priest He is, Father. He is magnificent. May we understand more and more how He's directing things. He's directing this church. I'm going to have to give an answer to Him for what I say, what I teach. And each person here is going to have to give an answer to Him of how they responded in their heart. Father, I pray that You could move us to be, again, grace can do that. Only grace can do that. To be the people You'd have us to be. We commit to You the fair this week, Father. We pray for some good responses there. People that need to be saved can come. We can help them, teach them, equip them. Help straighten them out, as oftentimes people know some things, but they're just screwed up. And give us wisdom. Give us patience. Give us a heart of love. May we speak the truth, but do it in love. We thank You for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.